for the reading of Scripture this morning. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, we'll be reading verses 3 through 10. By covetous, they, referring to the false prophets, will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries.
Pastor Ben mentioned our Bible conference coming up October 4th through 6th. It fits our annual theme of growing deeper. It's going to be challenging and encouraging for us. Any lesson on trusting God is going to exalt God in our eyes, and that's worth it, so I hope you'll come. Also mentioned our men's book study starting again in about 2 weeks. And if you've never done it, I'd encourage you to consider it. It's a great start to your Friday or Saturday. There are Fridays when I don't want to get up and be here at 6:30. But every time when I do, I'm glad. It's just a wonderful opportunity with men to consider God's truth. And so it's been a blessing. And both of those fit our mission statement. Our mission statement is to magnify God by pursuing intentional spiritual growth, encouraging Christ-centered lives, and cultivating redemptive relationships. Our Bible conference will certainly magnify God, and our men's book studies help us pursue intentional spiritual growth. So those are in line with our mission. I hope you will consider those. We've talked in working through 1 Peter and 2 Peter about the phenomenon of deconversion stories before. So a deconversion is the opposite of a conversion. It's someone that at one time claimed to be a believer, but now is publicly walking away from Christ. In many cases, they were raised as evangelicals, but now reject the gospel. And in talking about deconversion stories among his friends from his teenage years, a guy named Caleb Waite noticed a regular theme, and in a blog this week he said this: "The common denominator concerns one's knowledge and relationship to the doctrines of the church. Nearly all my friends who were naturally interested in doctrine remain faithful members in churches to this day. Those who were not have moved on from Christianity as if it were an intermediary step on their greater spiritual journey." The spiritual journey narrative, so common among the deconverted, is indicative of what was prioritized in their and so many of our church experiences. Formal doctrine was held in less esteem than authentic spiritual experience. Doctrine was impractical. Community life was practical. Theology was for the intellectuals in the church, but the average member just needed to be loved. Doctrine was less essential for the youth than the need to attend a purity conference. In short, the church was largely a pragmatic, life-enhancing place to encourage individuals on their own spiritual journeys. We have churches like this in our greater community too. He goes on, "This low view of doctrine and high view of personal spirituality is often the first step for those at the precipice of deconverting. They begin to frame the church and its teachings merely as products of a distant time and culture, irrelevant to one's personal spiritual experiences. At best, such teachings," talking about actual doctrine, "help some express their faith," mostly people in the past. "At worst, they are man-made rules and tools of manipulation and oppression," in the opinion of the deconverted. Is it any wonder why at Chisago Lakes Baptist we don't apologize for emphasizing doctrine? Is it any wonder why we work our way through even difficult passages as we preach through a biblical book? We don't skip to passages that seem more appropriate for your felt needs. We believe that God's word is necessary for us, even the tough passages. This morning is actually one of those tough passages. And it's also a passage that dogmatically states the destiny of both the wicked and the righteous. God has plans for both. In other words, he has plans for the deconverted. Our passage this morning teaches us that God rescues the righteous and punishes the wicked, that you can count on it. You know that's true. How do we know that God rescues the righteous and punishes the wicked? The Apostle Peter claims it in our passage. Remember, Peter's writing to churches in the northwest quadrant of Asia Minor. They're bordering the Black Sea, specifically Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They were affected by false teachers from within the congregation. And in chapter 2, Peter starts addressing these false teachers. Our passage actually begins at the end of verse 3, which is why I had Pastor Ben read that. Verse 3 says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. And then this is what actually the paragraph starts. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. It seems that Peter was answering at the end of verse 3 one of the accusations of the false teachers. They said something like, you know, nothing has happened to me. No lightning has struck me for what I'm teaching. And it's because if God exists, he's sleeping. They believed that their judgment was idle, that it wasn't going to happen. So, chapter 2, 4 through 10 is the evidence that God will carry out his judgment against false teachers. It's a refutation of their claim that God is indifferent and asleep. Essentially, Peter looks at history and says these wicked false teachers, and actually any other wicked also, have certain condemnation because God has judged the wicked in the past. The author here does it in the form of a long, complicated if-then statement, and so that's how I chose to outline the passage this morning. If God has rescued and punished in the past, that's verses 3, the middle of 3 to the end of verse 8, or we could say this is three evidentiary examples of God's punishment. It's a conditional sentence in the Greek that depends on the first part, verses 3 through 8, being true for the last part to be true. So Peter here gives three examples that evidence God's punishment of the wicked and rescue of the righteous. The first example is the imprisonment of sinning angels. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Notice the if. This is his if-then clause. He's starting with this. But this is a bit unusual, right? I mean, what is this verse talking about? If you look at it in the New American, it says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And the question is whether it's chains of darkness or pits of darkness. It doesn't matter much because in both cases, it's saying these angels are imprisoned. Modern translations are split on this. Most translations also say cast into hell, but it's actually an unusual word for hell. It's actually the word Tartarus, which is a Greek term for the underworld. It's translated as hell because it seems clear that that's where the angels are imprisoned. So that's kind of a quick look at some of the language difficulties of this passage. The question most of us have, though, is when did this happen? I mean, 2 Peter is talking about an incident of angels being punished or being imprisoned for future punishment. It seems that he's dependent upon Jude, the epistle of Jude in certain spots, and this is one of them. Jude 6 says this, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So both Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4 are talking about rebellious angels that were punished. So when did this happen? And neither 2 Peter nor Jude tell us. So we can't be dogmatic on it. One suggestion is that this is the fall of the devil and the angels before the creation of Adam. However, one problem with that theory is that the devil and those angels are free to roam the earth. They still roam it today. So they certainly haven't been imprisoned in Tartarus or in hell. The other suggestion is Genesis 6:1-4. That's a vexing passage in the Old Testament. Genesis 6, 1 and 2 says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." So the Old Testament exegetical problem is, who are the sons of God? Who are these sons of God? It's presented in Genesis as if this was out of bounds, as if it was wrong. The first century Jewish view was that Genesis 6:2 described angels committing sexual sin with women of earth. That's one viewpoint. Another viewpoint today is that it was the children of Seth, the righteous children of Seth. But the angels committing sexual sin with the women of earth was not only a Jewish viewpoint, it's actually a prominent view of Genesis 6 today. Some people hold that view. It also fits with how Jude describes angels leaving their proper domain. They weren't supposed to have sexual union with humans, so when they did, God imprisoned them for future judgment. The truth is, we really don't know. Why and when this happened aren't actually important to Peter. He doesn't explain it because it doesn't matter for his argument. The certainty that it did happen is the basis of his argument. So what do we know? Well, we know that God has some fallen angels imprisoned until the future judgment. There is this judgment coming for fallen angels. It is sure they're already imprisoned now, awaiting that day. What Peter is communicating is that God does not have squishy love, that he punishes sin. Every sin in the universe will ultimately be punished, not just sin by humanity, but sin by fallen angels. Judgment is certain. God has no mercy on these angels. And if God doesn't have mercy on sinful angels, if he doesn't overlook their sin, if rank and angels are above us, if rank doesn't prevent God's judgment, then who will escape? And the answer is, no one will. Not the false teachers of Northwest Asia Minor in the first century, nor those who reject Christ in the 21st century, and every sinner in between, before and after. All creatures are accountable to him. If God didn't spare higher beings, why would you think that you could get away with your sin? To the first century, why would you think that these false teachers will get away with this? God rescues the righteous and punishes the wicked. You can count on it. Now, the next two examples that we'll look at make it clear that God rescues the righteous. But I believe, considering the context, that it's the unspoken truth that the righteous angels here are spared, that they were saved, so to speak. We know that the wicked will be judged and the godly will be preserved. So that's the first example. His second example is the great flood and the rescue of Noah and his family in Genesis 2, verse 5. I mean, in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, this is a more familiar biblical account to us than the last one. Everybody knows about Noah's flood. And like many of the stories in Scripture, this one has been attacked by skeptics who claim it couldn't have happened, or at least that it couldn't have been worldwide. But Peter doesn't seem to have any doubt. He talks as if the ancient world was destroyed by a flood. He claims it happened. In fact, if it's just a myth, it leaves him open to the same charge that he leveled at the false teachers. They claim that he and the other apostles followed cleverly devised myths. Remember that in chapter 1, verse 16? He denied it, and instead he counterattacked them and said that they make up false stories in chapter 2, verse 3. So if now Peter, after that exchange, if he now uses legend to make his case, he would prove the accusation of the false teachers. If Noah's flood is just a myth, then his argument that God can save the righteous and punish the wicked falls flat. World is repeated twice in verse 4, and it emphasizes the universal scope of the judgment in Noah's day. Likewise, the parallel is, all will be judged in a future day. 2 Peter refers to it again in chapter 3, verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It has to be a universal flood because the language says so, but also this is a picture of the coming judgment, which will also be worldwide. and the flood is a preview of the coming judgment. No sinner will be spared. And Peter talks as if it were a universal flood too. The entire world except for eight were destroyed. And if that's not enough, Jesus also spoke of Noah's flood in Matthew 24. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Peter uses a second historical incident to make his case that God rescues the righteous and punishes the wicked. Noah was a righteous man. Genesis tells us that. And he preached righteousness. He called the world to repent. The Old Testament doesn't tell us that Noah was a preacher, but it seems a logical implication. He had 120 years to preach. So just sharing why he's building the ark to people who passed by would be preaching. So God's judgment of wicked angels taught us that even higher beings are accountable to God. The example of Noah teaches us that just because vast numbers are wicked, the entire world save eight, doesn't mean that God won't judge them. Everybody's doing it just means that everybody will be punished. And even if the righteous are completely outnumbered as they were in Noah's day, they will be saved and vindicated. Even when the righteous are a tiny number, God saves them. Therefore, God will protect those that remain faithful and resist the enticements of the false teachers. God can bring judgment upon the world and also save the few righteous. The third example is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The Old Testament actually describes this incident in Genesis 19, and Scripture here says Sodom and Gomorrah were actually destroyed by fire from God, just as the Old Testament says. Jesus also spoke of the miraculous destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew 11. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Again, if it didn't happen, if it's just legendary, then Peter's point falls flat. How can you point to a myth of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed as proof that God will certainly judge the false teachers? You can't. It must have happened. It did happen. These towns, and actually three others of the plain, there were five towns that were completely destroyed. The word used here for this destruction is actually catastrophe. Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told, are a continuing example. The burn rings around the towns were an example of what God will do to the ungodly. They were an abiding memorial to what ungodliness leads to, the type of doom that all the wicked will face. Now, why doesn't Peter mention their sins? Well, the same reason he didn't mention the angels' sins or the sins of the world in Noah's day. His purpose is to show that sinners get judged. Verse 10 does give us the assumption that all three involve sexual immorality, but that's not the important point. God can judge the ungodly while protecting the righteous. Verse 6 shows us God can punish the wicked. Verse 7 and 8 shows that he can protect the righteous. Now, Lot as righteous is interesting casting, isn't it? We would guess he's not righteous because of what we know about Lot. He chose to live in Sodom. That wasn't a good choice. He was hesitant to leave Sodom when the angels came to him. He offered his daughters to the wicked men of the town to spare the angels. He got drunk, we know, after this, and slept with his daughters. So that's a pretty convincing list of unrighteousness. But Scripture tells us that Lot belonged to God. Lot was hospitable when no one else was, and he did try to protect the angels. Remember, Abraham prayed that Sodom would be spared if there were 10 righteous in it. And there weren't, but there was at least one. And God preserved Lot, which indicates that he was righteous. our passage in verse 7 says that Lot was sick about the immoral conduct of those around him. That he was worn down by their wickedness, verse 8 says. That he hadn't become immune to the shock value of their sin. And distress over those who live unrighteously is a mark of righteousness. That's what verse 8 says. It's Peter's case for Lot's righteousness. That their sin tormented him. Living among the wicked tormented his righteous soul. Now this third example also is evidence that God can rescue the righteous. God is determined to destroy the cities of the plain because of their wickedness. But he gets his righteous child Lot out by extraordinary means. It happened. And then God punished the wicked. So if this all happened, then God will rescue and punish in the future. Or we could say this is the hopeful and sobering conclusion. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So if this all happened, if angels are presently imprisoned for their wickedness awaiting judgment, if God rescued Noah's family while punishing the world of wicked people, if God saved Lot while destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, then God can and will do it again. If all of verses 4 through 8 is true, then God knows two things, how to deliver the righteous and how to punish the wicked, or how to keep them until the day of judgment. You can count on it. And when Peter here says the Lord knows, it's not a statement about God's understanding, but of his abilities. Of course God knows that. But what these examples show is that God will do it. That he's able and he will. Specifically, he knows how to deliver the godly from trials. The same word can be translated as trials or temptations. And there's a pretty close connection between the two. Trials can be a source of temptation, as all of us know. The Lord delivering from trials is not saying that you won't have suffering. That's not what it means here. It can't mean that. The examples of Noah and Lot are used to prove that thought incorrect. Noah and Lot were preserved in the midst of trials. They weren't preserved from trials. But Noah and Lot were prevented. They were rescued from apostasy in the midst of the wicked. So God knows how to rescue the righteous from a wicked world. He knows how to enable you to keep your faith in the midst of the affliction which the devout face in a wicked world. You aren't going to be preserved from trouble, but you will be protected from anything that would destroy your faith. God is able to do that. Conversely, the Lord knows how to punish the wicked. The unrighteous are never out of God's grasp. They can't escape his punishment. To reserve or to keep implies that their doom is sure, that it's certain. And it's certain even though they aren't judged or condemned immediately. I mean, notice the world wasn't flooded immediately, nor was Sodom burned immediately. God gives time for repentance. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Which means that if you're in the category of the wicked this morning, you are experiencing God's patience. Don't abuse it. Don't hear this sermon this morning about God's certain condemnation of you and assume that you have more time. In Scripture, the time of repentance is always now. It's never later. Today is the time to repent. God is holding his just condemnation of you in abeyance, but don't assume, as the false teachers did in Peter's day, that that means he will never punish you. And don't assume that you have more time. I'm not obviously predicting anyone's death here. Life is uncertain, obviously, and any one of us could die at any time. But that's not my point. The reason why you should repent today is because there's no guarantee that you will want to repent tomorrow. Sin hardens you to God. you might live a very long life after today, but never, ever be close to repentance again. Today is the day to repent. Don't exhaust God's patience. So why the emphasis throughout this paragraph on God rescuing the righteous? Noah, Lot, and then the mention in verse 9 are here for a reason. It could be that one of the claims of the heretics was that if universal judgment was coming, and it is, all including the righteous would be destroyed. But this passage shows that God doesn't destroy the godly and ungodly indiscriminately. He can always rescue the godly from a wicked world. And who are these wicked? The first half of verse 10 tells us what the false teachers in these churches were like and what examples of the wicked Peter gave were like. The wicked are those that indulge their defiled flesh's lust and those who scorn or defy authority. Who walk according to the flesh has the idea of to follow after or to go after the flesh. The phrase was used of following other gods in the Greek Old Testament. It implies devotion to something. So the wicked follow their flesh as a god or master. The false teachers followed the wicked desires of their flesh. It's a desire that has broken moral boundaries. It's a defiling desire that goes after the flesh. It's sexual sin like the fallen angels and Sodom. And it says they scorn authority. They despise any authority but their own. How do the false teachers do that? Well, the authority here is Jesus' authority. It's not referring to just any authority, although the wicked don't like any authority. But it's specifically divine authority. The false teachers didn't like God telling them how to live. They despised Christ's authority, his lordship, when they ignored his instruction. The false teachers rejected Christ's authority. Remember, a few verses ahead of this says that they denied the master who bought them, that the wicked reject the one who is most worthy of our submission. So I had a subtitle here saying that this is a hopeful and sobering conclusion. It's hopeful for those that have trusted Christ as their Savior. They have been given Christ's righteousness. It's not native righteousness to you and me. We have Christ's righteousness. And therefore, we can justly be called the righteous. In the midst of a world that seems more insane and wicked by the week, God can preserve you. He can and will rescue you. And even though you will face oppression and trials, your faith will never be in danger. Your soul will not be destroyed. God will rescue you at the right time, as he did Noah and Lot. That's hopeful. Verses 9 and 10 are sobering for the wicked. All of us are born sinners, so all of us are born wicked. It's a divine act through Jesus Christ that can change any of us. So if you've never turned from your sin to Christ as your only hope, then you are still in the category of the wicked, and God will judge you one day. You'll face the God who created you, who's all-knowing, so he knows all the wicked that you've ever done, who's all-powerful, so he can pluck you from your comfortable life and bring you to judgment, who is perfect justice, so you can never excuse or get away with any of your sin. It's inevitable for the wicked. A day of judgment is coming. Peter was convinced of it, and you should be too. This is a sobering conclusion. But the awesome news is that if you are one of the wicked, you can become one of the righteous. It doesn't happen by your own efforts. You and I are incapable of being good enough. We can't change ourselves from wicked to righteous, but God can, and he does, through his Son, Jesus Christ. I said that judgment is inevitable for the wicked, and it is. But for those that turn from their sin and believe Christ, Jesus took your punishment on the cross. He paid for your sin, so you don't have to. That's the good news of the gospel. And when you and I are confronted with the awfulness of our situation, when we have the least chance and no hope, we find out that Jesus has taken our punishment for us and we can have his righteousness. And it's all through simply forsaking our sin and trusting Christ's death on our behalf. How amazing is that? God rescues the righteous and punishes the wicked. You can count on it. So what's the next step for us? Well, if you're the wicked, repent. Seriously, don't go another minute without turning to Christ. Throw yourself on God's mercy. Not one wicked person can escape God's anger at their sin. The wicked angels didn't escape it. The world didn't in Noah's day. And the wicked cities didn't escape it in Lot's day. You won't either. So come to Jesus. Repent. By faith, accept Christ's offering in your place. Do it today. There is a judgment coming. The wicked will ultimately be judged at the great white throne judgment. None, not even the dead, will escape. Revelation describes this scene. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a coming judgment. It's a sure thing. If you're a believer, however, then rejoice in God's provision through Christ. Your rescue is guaranteed. In the midst of a flood of wickedness, God rescued both Noah and Lot. And he'll do the same for you. Of course, we know that our ultimate rescue is not in this life. You might die under the oppression of the wicked. Many Christians have. But you will then live with God. Peter wrote this to teach first century believers that even though the wicked false teachers looked unassailable, they were doomed. And even though the righteous believers looked puny and weak, they were certain to be rescued. And that's you. Your destiny is certain. God has promised it. And God keeps his promises. You can count on it.
Father, when we see in a text like this your character revealed to us, the fact that you are a just God, nothing escapes you. Even something that is completely outside our realm as humans is something that you will judge. We see this in the example of the angels, Father, and that you don't change. It's not as if you used to judge these things and now you don't anymore, but you still will judge the wicked. Father, if we're not careful when we hear a text like this and we hear it preached and we read it, we can almost start to develop a desire and a thinking that we are, there is an us and there is a them, Father, that there is the righteous and who certainly will never face your wrath, and then there are the wicked who will. And Father, we look around in our day and age and it might be tempting even for us to get vindictive, and that is what happens when we don't remember that we too are saved by grace. We're saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Father, so just as firmly as we hold to the truth that you cannot do anything but punish the wicked, Father, we also cling to the amazing truth, the truth that we rejoice in, that there is nothing that can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. It's a promise from your word that we take and we cling to it. We love it. Father, I pray that you'd help us to apply the truth of this text to our lives today. Father, would you help us to be transfixed on the character that you have revealed in yourself, and that you'd help us to respond rightly. There are so many different ways that we might do that, and I ask that you would continue the work that you have started in our hearts through the Spirit to know exactly how that is that you would like us to respond this week. Father, maybe there is someone here that need to be converted. Maybe some need to go from wickedness to delighting in your grace. And Father, certainly many of us are surrounded by those who do not know you. I pray that you, this passage this week, would give us a heart to see them know your grace. And God, I ask that you would just apply this truth to our lives through your Spirit for your glory. in the name of Christ. Amen.